We're going to read then from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verses 15 to 20. So John the Baptist has been calling the people to turn from their sins, to repent, and we continue now to see what happens as he preaches. So Luke chapter 3 from verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Try and imagine what life was like at this time in Israel. They were under the domination of the Romans. Life was difficult. The faithful in Israel were holding on to their hope that the Messiah would come. They keenly felt their need for the Messiah to come and deliver them. For so long now, life had been difficult for the people in Israel. Some had openly started denying that there was anything beyond the grave, anything supernatural, no resurrection, no angels, no spirits. They were the Sadducees. Some were siding with their Roman occupiers. They wanted to share in the power, and they wanted some of the wealth. And the tax burden on people was crippling so many of them. Life was difficult in Israel at that time. And in such a climate, it's not surprising that false messiahs put themselves. They wanted to bring deliverance to the people. They put themselves forward. They drew a following to themselves, only to be killed. You can read of a couple of examples in the book of Acts in chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. Thaddeus and Judas are named there, as those who gathered a following to them, and it ended up being crushed, and those two were killed. There are some parallels, I think, with our times today. We feel under pressure as Christians. Churches so often are weak and struggling. So few people attend churches. The main denominations are losing people year after year. And some churches we find are openly denying biblical truths, more interested in following the world than in following God, rather like the Sadducees. And false teachers put themselves forward. They draw a following to themselves. They often get very rich, and then they're disgraced. Meanwhile, we feel burdened by the demands of life, easily discouraged by the lack of growth and progress in the life of the church. So there are some parallels, I think, with what we experience as Christians and with what the faithful in Israel were experiencing back then. But then John the Baptist came on the scene, not as a zealot, but preaching a baptism of repentance. He came not telling people to fight the Romans, but he came telling people to fight against sin. He called them to repent. He came not trying to draw people after himself, but he came seeking to point people to Jesus, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. He told them that the true Messiah is mighty, and the true Messiah will bring his church home to glory. He encouraged them. And this is the message that the faithful in Israel needed to hear. And it's the message that we also need to hear in our day. Maybe you're tempted to think that we need to adapt to the values of the culture of our day. Can we really hold on to everything in this ancient text, the Bible, written in such different times, in such a different context? How can we say this is God's word? Don't we need to adapt it to the culture in which we live? Is preaching the gospel, caring for the needy, turning from sin, is that really the way forward? Surely if we want to attract people to church, we need to do other things than that. And do we have any hope? Well, let's see what John the Baptist has to say, particularly what he has to tell the people about the coming Messiah. Three things. Firstly, Jesus is greater than any prophet. Jesus is greater than any prophet. Now, John the Baptist was a spark of light in this dark landscape, asking if he, in fact, might be the Messiah. Verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. Now, a lesser man would have been tempted to take some of the glory to himself, maybe to make a bit of money on the side. Not so John. John was a true man of God. He was a true prophet. He also knew that though the crowds were coming to hear him, and though the crowds were being baptized by him, he knew that his baptism was not enough for them. It was just to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, the true Messiah. On its own, John's baptism couldn't save people. John was a prophet, and John knew something of the greatness of the true Messiah. He wasn't going to pretend that he was the Messiah, that he could do more than he could do. He wanted the people to look forward to and prepare themselves for the one who was to come. And so listen to what he says, verse 16. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." The one to come is far more powerful than I am, says John. And he is far more worthy than I am. Graphic illustration of saying I'm not worthy to even untie the sandal straps on his feet. Apparently, the people in Israel would understand that to be the lowest and the most meanliest of tasks you could do. So an Israelite, for example, if they'd become very poor, they could sell themselves to become a slave for 6 years. But they were told specifically in the law that they were not to be mistreated. And the interpretation of that was, yes, they can serve their master, but the master cannot expect them to untie their sandal straps. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He couldn't have thought of a more menial task, one that you would not allow a fellow Jew to do to you. But John says, I'm not worthy to do that. You see what John is doing here? He's trying to help the people see he is not the Messiah. He is not the one they should be looking to. There is one far better, far mightier, far more worthy to come. It's the Lord himself. He was there as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, for God. God himself was going to come, yes, as a man, but fully God. Jesus Christ the Messiah, he is both God and man. He is worthy. He is worthy of all of our praise and our worship. We rely on him, and he is mighty. He is powerful. And so John the Baptist, he wants people to look to Jesus, not to himself. Now in Corinth, the church was divided. They were divided over which leaders they wanted to follow. One of them said, I followed Paul. Another group said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Peter. And Paul has to correct them. It's not about which leader you're following. In Ephesus, Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul has to teach them more fully. It wasn't enough that they were disciples of John the Baptist. They had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They had to receive the Holy Spirit. And so, it's not about human people that you follow. And sadly, things have not changed in the world, have they? You think over the past few hundred years, some say, I follow Luther. I follow Calvin. I follow the Puritans. I follow Wesley. I follow this great preacher today. I follow that great leader. It's not about the human leaders. Now, however good a servant of the Lord may be, they are still just that, only servants. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Insofar as they speak the truth about Jesus, very good. But that's what the true Christian leader does. Like John the Baptist, always points people to Jesus, always exalts him. You young people, when you leave home, you start looking for a church. Beware of the personality preacher, the one who draws attention to himself, the one who starts to get wealthy and powerful. Inevitably, such a person is a false teacher. The true teacher, the true preacher, always wants people to see more of Jesus. Like John the Baptist, they will say, I'm not worthy to even untie the straps of his sandals. He and I look to him. And John the Baptist's famous words as he saw Jesus, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Look at the Lamb of God. That's where he wanted his followers to go. He wanted them to follow Jesus. Yes, we need human preachers and teachers, but we need them to be humble and to point people only to Jesus Christ, never to themselves. It's Jesus' power that we need to transform the church. It's Jesus' majesty that we need to adore, not the greatness of some wonderful personality stood up the front. It's Jesus Christ in his glory that we need to see more of. He must increase, we must decrease. So he is the one we need today and tomorrow. Jesus is the one we need at home and when we're at work. Jesus is the one we need in our life, and Jesus is the one whom we need on our deathbed. He is the one who is mighty to help us, to help our families, our work colleagues, the situations in our world, the troubled times that we live in. He alone is the King who is worthy of all honor and eternal praise. As we sang earlier, 'tis all my work on earth below to cry, Behold the Lamb. Is that your desire? That your life should point people to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful aim, what a wonderful thing to do in your life, to be able to point people to Jesus, worthy of praise, and he is mighty to help us. Jesus is greater than any prophet. Secondly, Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist went on to explain to the people what the Messiah would do. Stop looking at me, he was saying. There's someone far greater to come, and this is what he's going to do. The end of verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John can't do that. No human preacher can do that. Jesus can. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what does that mean? Now, I'm sure you're aware there's different opinions on what this means. I think if we turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we begin to get an idea of what this means. What does it mean to be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we come to verse 5, and here Jesus, after his resurrection, but before he ascended up into heaven, is speaking with his disciples. I'll start in verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." There it is again, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now remember when Jesus is speaking this to his disciples. He rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. He was 40 days with them before his ascension. And he's speaking these words not long before his ascension, which comes just a few verses later in Acts chapter 1. On the 50th day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. That is what is being referred to here. John baptized with water, but in a few days, it was just a few days later, Pentecost happened. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened on that day? Well, look over to chapter 2 of Acts. I'll start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, that is, 120 Christians, the disciples and other believers, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. At this point, Jesus is giving the Holy Spirit to his church. And the result was that those disciples spoke with boldness and with power. The power that they'd never known before. Not many weeks before this, when Jesus had been arrested, they didn't have boldness. They ran away. Three times, Peter, the most bold of all those apostles, denied that he even knew Jesus. They were weak. They were failing. But empowered by the Spirit, they were able to speak boldly. And not only that, but the impact that they had was far greater than they'd ever known before. They'd been involved in evangelizing before this, but now when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, do you remember how many repented and believed? 3,000 in one day. This is what Jesus had said. They would receive power from on high. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has always operated. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. But as you look at what happens in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon people for a specific task. For example, Gideon, when he has to lead the people of Israel to fight against this vast army of Midianites. We read in Judges 6 and verse 34 that the Spirit came upon him. Or David, when he was anointed by Samuel to become king, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, we read that the Spirit came upon David. Even Balaam, who was not a believer, but Balaam was a false prophet, and yet the Spirit came on him in Numbers 24 and verse 2. And he had to speak what God wanted him to say. He had to bless the people of Israel rather than curse them, like Balak the king of Moab had wanted him to do. So the Spirit came on individuals for a particular task, but the Spirit in the Old Testament could leave people as well. King Saul, when he turned against God, we read in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14 that the Spirit of God left him. You see, it's very different in New Testament times. The difference at Pentecost wasn't just Peter who was filled with the Spirit. All the believers. Notice that in Acts chapter 2, they were all there and tongues of fire came on all of them, and they were all filled with the Spirit. They all spoke in different tongues. This is the difference. The Holy Spirit comes on all believers. They could be filled with the Spirit again. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, after they pray, seeking the Lord's help, after persecution has begun, we read that they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke the word boldly. It wasn't that the Spirit had left them, but it was like a fresh filling of the Spirit. You see, this is the other thing. The Spirit never leaves God's people. The Spirit could leave an individual like King Saul in Old Covenant times. But since Pentecost, all God's people have the Spirit, and the Spirit never leaves them. We can receive more of the Spirit, but the Spirit never leaves us completely. In the Old Testament, a portion of the Spirit was given to some individuals, but Jesus baptizes or literally immerses us in the Holy Spirit and in fire, and immerses all of us. If you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. It may not be with the dramatic display that we had and saw on the day of Pentecost. But in Romans 8 and verse 9, the apostle tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian today, if you've seen that Jesus is the Lord, if you are following him, if you are living for him, you have the Spirit. It may not be as dramatic as it sometimes was in the book of Acts, when the Spirit was first given to the church. Those were dramatic occasions, but you still have the Spirit if you belong to Christ. And what does the Spirit do for us? Well, he enables us to witness. He gives gifts to his church. He changes us. He gives us power. He helps to make us holy. John the Baptist called people to repent. He told people to stop doing this and to do another. He told to the soldiers, don't extort money from people, but be content. But John didn't have the power to change people's hearts. That's only the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And just as fruit growing on a tree is, it's so gradual, it's so slow, it's almost imperceptible, but you suddenly start noticing it. It always excites me when the blossoms come on the trees and then you begin to see the first tiny little apple, the first tiny, tiny little green tomato. It's always exciting, but there's no big announcement. And if you don't look carefully, you wouldn't notice it. But when someone becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God has filled them and they're beginning to change. It's wonderful to see. Their attitudes start to change. They start to show more of that faithfulness, more of that gentleness and patience Oh, they may not be perfect. They won't be perfect straight away. But the powerful work of the Spirit is changing their hearts. And by the time we get to heaven, we will be perfect. When we see him, we will be like him. That's the work of the Spirit. At our Men's Day, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. And we'll be encouraged to know that the Spirit is working in us to make us like Jesus. This is the power of the Spirit. When we seek to witness for him, we feel so weak, don't we? We are weak. I love the words of the apostle when the Sanhedrin haul them up and say, "What are you doing preaching in the name of Jesus?" Peter and John say, "We are his witnesses, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You have the Spirit, and the Spirit is especially with you as you seek to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. Remember that tomorrow when you're at work. Remember that tomorrow when you're with fellow students at school or in your college. The Spirit will be with you in a special way as you speak of Jesus. Remember that when you feel a failure because you've been impatient, or you haven't been loving, or you've allowed moroseness to take over instead of joy to fill your heart. Remember, the Spirit is still there, and he can change you. He will change you. You don't need to give up hope. You see, the true Messiah, this is what he does. He baptizes us. He immerses us in the Spirit and with fire. Sometimes it can be remarkable what he does. Sometimes he can come to a whole church and to a whole group of churches and works in a wonderful and powerful way. We call that revival. It doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen. And it's a wonderful thing to read of how God, in different parts of the world at different times, has stirred up his church, and people who are just ordinary and weak have become strong and powerful in their witness, and a whole community is transformed. That's the power of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit that can happen, quietly opening Lydia's heart, or dramatically, like on the day of Pentecost. "One who comes after me," says John, "is mightier than I am. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Throughout, Jesus is dependent on the Spirit. Back in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted. Verse 14. After the temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. Jesus in Nazareth, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he reads from it, and says that this has been fulfilled. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus depended on the Spirit. It was through the Spirit that he offered himself up, by the Spirit that he was raised. He needed the Spirit as he ministered, as he taught, as he healed. How much more do we need the Spirit? It's an impossible task in our strength, but with the Spirit, we can do all things. You feeling the smallness of the church? You feeling the weakness of your voice, of your life? You have the Spirit, and you can know more of the Spirit. Just turn on to Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. I'll start verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Of course you wouldn't. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Of course you wouldn't give something bad to your child. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Isn't that a wonderful promise? You feel in need of food? You ask your mum or dad for some food. And they give you food. Now, it might not be all the food you want. I'm not saying they're always going to give you sweets and everything. Notice Jesus does talk about, you know, fish and eggs here. He's not talking about, that's beside the point. Our parents know how to give us good gifts. How much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? There's no greater gift than the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit this week? I need the Spirit this week. You need his encouragement. You need his strength. You need his guidance. He's there. Ask your Father. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus will bring you to glory. Verse 17 sums up for us how John the Baptist saw the ministry of Jesus. He said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork was used to lift up, to throw up the threshed ears of corn. You'd have a threshing floor, and it was circular. You would beat with a flailing rod. They didn't have combine harvesters in those days. And you'd beat the grain. And you'd beat it hard so that it gets loosened from the stalks. And the chaff around the grain would become loosened. And once you'd beaten it all, then you'd get your winnowing fork. And you'd lift up the stuff on a breezy day. Lift it up. And the light chaff and stalks would just gently blow away, and the heavier grains would fall back to the threshing. Keep doing this until all the chaff are just blown away, and you're just left with the wheat. That's the picture here. And then that grain is gathered up and brought into the barn. And the chaff that might have gathered in a corner over here, you just set light to it. And it burns. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Ben read for us from Psalm 1, where the wicked are likened to chaff that is blown away, and their way leads to destruction. Here John speaks even more starkly. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What a word. Unquenchable. He's going beyond the parable here. You burn chaff, it burns, and then the fire goes out because it's all burnt up. Now John says this is unquenchable. It goes on burning. Mark 9 and verse 43, Jesus spoke of sinful people being thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. These are serious things. Those who do not turn to Jesus, those who do not repent as John the Baptist has been calling them to, believe in Jesus, the Messiah who came, they are the wicked. They hold on to their sin. They refuse to accept the Lord whom God has sent to be the Messiah and the Savior. And they'll be like the chaff blown away by the wind and burned by this unquenchable fire. No longer will they trouble God's people. No longer will they spoil God's world with their wickedness. Whatever their success and status now, the wicked are worthless to God. What an indictment. The wicked are as worthless to God as chaff, only fit to be burned. May that not be you or me. May each of us rather be like the wheat that is gathered into God's barn. That is what Jesus came to do. It would cost him his life, because he would suffer the wrath of God on the cross as he died. He would pay for our sins so that we could be made righteous. By nature, we are the wicked. By nature, we turn against God. We don't love God. We don't want to accept his son, Jesus. But Jesus took that sin and died for us on our behalf. And he's able to change us. By the power of his Spirit, he can make us good, so that we're like the wheat that is valued by God and brought into God's heavenly home. So let me ask you, is your faith in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Have you acknowledged not just that you've done wrong, but have you turned around? Not good enough just to be sorry, but if you turned around, if you started going God's way, if you sought God's forgiveness, have you looked to Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he the one you want to honor? Do you say in your heart, Jesus is my Lord? In verse 18, we have John urging the people on. With many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. He's telling them of the Messiah to come. He's urging them to turn from their sin. He's urging them to be that wheat that God will gather into his barn. And then look at what happens in verse 19. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John was a brave man. John was prepared even to speak against the tetrarch, or the king, Herod. This was the Herod who later Jesus would appear before him after he died. And John rebuked Herod. Why? Because of his marriage to Herodias. Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother. And Herod once had visited his brother, took a fancy to his brother's wife, persuaded her to walk away from his wife and to become his wife. And John says, that's wrong. That's not right. You can't take someone else's wife. Even if she divorces him, you can't take someone else's wife like that. John rebuked Herod because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herod was not prepared to repent. Instead, he locked up John in prison. And we know later on, he has John beheaded. But John, for one, was not going to change God's standards to suit the culture of the time. No more than we're going to change God's standards on marriage or anything else to suit the culture of our times. It meant John was locked up, seemingly silenced, and yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about the words of John. You see, we're going to hold on to God's word. Because his word, the Bible, yes, it's an ancient text, but what God said once always stands. And we're going to look to Jesus and to his Spirit. Is preaching the gospel and caring for them from sin really the way forward? Absolutely it is. There's no other way. John commits himself to preaching the good news to the people, verse 18. That's what we'll keep doing as a church. John kept to God's standards, and that's what we will do as a church by God's grace. Even if it meant for John being locked up, he was still faithful in the call that God gave him. We have the Spirit to help us. We have the Holy Spirit to change us, to empower us. And we have the certain hope that we will be gathered by Jesus himself into his heavenly home. That's our encouragement. Keep on. Keep on. I've got a question that you might want to chat about afterwards over refreshments. How have you felt tempted to give up? How do these words of John help you? All right? You might want to pray together. It'd be wonderful to see people praying together after the service. If you can't find someone to pray with, well, you can always ask me. And if you don't want to pray with me, I can point you to someone else. Let's use this time after the service to encourage each other. How have you felt tempted to give up? How do these words of John help you? Let's pray.